our study in the book of Daniel this evening. And this evening we're in chapter 11. And I'm going to read almost the entire chapter from verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2 to the end of the chapter. So you'll notice it's a fairly long reading this evening. So brace yourself and try and stay focused. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and All the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Amen. May God bless his holy word to us this evening. Please do have your Bibles open at chapter 11 this evening, and just a brief word of prayer as we come to study this epic chapter. Father, we come to you this evening again just so conscious of our weakness, so conscious of our need for your illumination, your wisdom, your guidance, your understanding. We pray, O Father, that you would bless this word to your people this night. We pray that it might be encouraging to us, that it might give us the perspective that we need in the world in which we live. And we pray that you would equip us at this time to lead godly and faithful lives. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great conundrums of the Christian faith is the fact that although God is supremely and meticulously sovereign over all things, man is still accountable for all that he does during the course of his life. That whilst on the one hand, God is the one who providentially brings to pass all that he wills and all that he purposes according to his own sovereign design and his own sovereign decree, ultimately for the purpose of his own glory, yet at the same time, man within that context is also given the ability or has the capacity to choose and to make decisions each and every day. There is, in other words, a degree of mystery, we might say, between the sovereign control of God on the one hand and then the free will of man on the other, which is in some ways beyond our ability to fully comprehend, at least this side of eternity. But I mention that this evening because I think one of the great points of this chapter is that it very much underlines these two factors in the unfolding of history itself. This entire chapter is essentially a very detailed prophecy concerning the major developments and all the conflicts that would take place in the future from Daniel's perspective, and in particular with reference to the Persian and Greek empires. First of all, verses 2 to 4 are basically a very high-level summary of the passing of power from Persia to Greece, ending with the reign of Alexander the Great. He is the mighty king described in verse 3, and that's about 350 years before Christ. Then in verses 5 to 20, what you have there is basically a description of the endless or continuous battles that would take place between what was the northern and southern kingdoms, that is, the Seleucids in Syria in the north and the Ptolemies of Egypt in the south. Those battles took place from 322 BC through to 175 BC. And then from verse 21, at least as far as verse 35, What you then have is, first of all, a kind of slowing down and a focus in on the dreadful works of one of the worst of all kings, namely Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. And yet at the same time with that, in the last 10 verses of the chapter, you also have there a kind of pointing towards not just Antiochus himself, but ultimately the final Antichrist, of whom Antiochus was really just a type or a kind of foreshadowing. That's basically how this chapter breaks down and is structured. Now, I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that the great danger in a chapter like this one is that we get so bogged down in the intricacy of the detail, the precise identity of all of these different kings and all that they got up to and all the unfolding events and the battles and so on, that we end up kind of missing the wood for the trees. So what I want to do this evening is we're going to take a kind of broad brush perspective tonight, and I want to try to work through three big truths that I believe God was revealing here. First of all, to Daniel in the immediate context, but also to us by giving us this detailed prophetic account of the events that would unfold in the generations ahead. What is it that this meticulous foretelling of history by Almighty God Himself, what is it that this was designed to convey, to impress upon our hearts? First of all, we learn again that God is the one who sovereignly determines the whole of world history. When you read through the vast detail that we're given in this chapter concerning the events that were yet to transpire, the one thing that surely occurs to us is the reality that not only is God the one who knows all future events, but the reason He knows all future events is that He is the one who is ultimately orchestrating the entire course of history itself. And we see this big truth, this great truth, being underlined for us in various places. First of all, in verse 2, it says, "I will show you the truth. Three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth far richer than all of them." Now in the Hebrew, this kind of phraseology where it speaks of three of one thing and then a fourth is really a way of expressing a comprehensive summary of the situation. We see the same thing in Proverbs 30, verse 15, where it says, "Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough." In other words, it's a kind of literary device for saying, here is the entire picture of all that is going to take place in this particular period of time. None of this will come as any surprise to the one true and living sovereign God. We then see the same thing being underlined in verses 3 and 4. First of all, in verse 4, where it speaks of Alexander the Great's kingdom as being broken and divided. Other translations say that his kingdom will be parceled out. In other words, it's not that Alexander the Great would suddenly just lose his power as if by chance, but his power and his dominion is taken from him and given to another. Further to that, you then have this kind of contrast going on between verse 3 and verse 4. The same king who rules with great dominion and will do as he wills in verse 3 is suddenly broken in verse 4. And then finally, if you look at the very last verse of the chapter, speaking there of, I would say, the final Antichrist himself, it says, "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. In other words, it is as if God is saying to Daniel and to us, and remember the context here from chapter 10, verse 1, remember, was the third year of King Cyrus. It was the return of those first exiles to Jerusalem, and yet at the same time still so much continuing strife and struggle and difficulties for God's people. It's as if, given this context, God is saying through this word of prophecy, yes, there are very difficult days, both now and to come in the future. But he's saying, remember, Daniel, remember, I am the one who is still in absolute control. Understand, Daniel, that when it comes to the kings and the princes and the rulers of this earth, their power and their dominion is never ultimately a self-generating thing. There is a higher throne. There is a greater power that belongs to the one who is above all things and over all things. It's these words of Isaiah 44 where it says, thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now think about this. Was this doctrinal truth a great surprise to Daniel? Of course not. He said himself back in chapter 2 and verse 20, remember these words, these are the words of Daniel, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might, for he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up other kings. This was not new information to Daniel. He was not unaware of the sovereign rule of his mighty God. But do you see that Daniel was a fallen, fragile, and forgetful sinner, just like you and just like me? And sometimes what we need as fallen, fragile, forgetful sinners is simply to be reminded of that which we already know. To have highlighted to us and impressed upon our minds and pressed deep into our souls, particularly in those seasons of great trial in this lifetime, the vital truths as to who this God really is. That yes, the political landscape to any sensible Christian in the United States right now is anything but rosy or inspiring. But at the end of the day, there is a God in heaven who is on the throne, and his hidden purposes will come to fruition. Now, having said all of that, the second great lesson of this prophecy is, in a sense, the other side of the same coin. That whereas on the one hand God is meticulously sovereign over the events of history, at the same time we see that man is the one who not only has the capacity to still choose his course, but we see that man is the one whose evil choices and devices ultimately tarnish that same history. In other words, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, we need to remember that it's not as if man is merely passive or robot-like in the unfolding developments of history. As much as it can be very difficult for us to get our heads around as those who do have a high view of the sovereignty of God, man still has the capability of choosing and making these personal decisions for which we will one day be called to account. And what we see throughout this prophecy is really an underlining of this important truth. First of all, how man's decisions ultimately chart the unfolding patterns of history. And secondly, how that same history is so often tarnished by the evil that men do. First of all, in verse 3, and again in verse 36, you have this repeated phrase with reference to, first of all, Alexander the Great, and then later on, either Antiochus Epiphanes or the final Antichrist, where it says of each of those respectively, he will do as he wills. Meaning that these individuals who are ultimately a kind of type or a foreshadowing of Antichrist himself, they aren't simply passive in carrying out what are the ultimate purposes of a sovereign God, but instead they are active and deliberate, making this personal decision to rebel and to operate according to their own will and their own purposes. Then we see the same thing being illustrated in a sense with the mention of these various strategic alliances that are formed and even in some cases romantic partnerships which are described in various places. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, you have reference to what was probably the marriage of Antiochus II to Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, around about 250 BC. Then again in verse 17, you have what is probably a reference to the arranged marriage of Antiochus's daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V, which he probably arranged in order to gain strategic advantage over his enemies at that time. Then you have verse 23, which speaks of the various military alliances that would be orchestrated by this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, a man who apparently loved to play one group off against the other so as to put himself right at the center of power and control. What is the point? The point is that although God is the one who ultimately determines all of human history, yet at the same time, the developments of this world amount to far more than some kind of gigantic puppet show. History is shaped, isn't it, by the opinions and the leanings and the actions, the words which are spoken and made by people like you and me from moment to moment, from day to day. The question is, armed with that capacity to make those personal decisions, what is it that man naturally chooses to do? Well, first of all, we see again that he thirsts after power at any cost. And secondly, he wages a war against the rule of God and the well-being of God's people. First of all, if you were to simply scan your eyes over this entire chapter, which is actually a good thing to do when you have so much detail in a chapter like this. And if you were to then ask yourself, what is it that all of these different men had in common? Right at the top of the pile would surely have to be the fact that each and every one wanted power and dominion over those around them, so much so that violence and aggression is the order of the day. In other words, the names of each of these different kings are at one level less relevant. What is more relevant is this constant pattern of behavior that we continue to see throughout the chapter. Verse 7, he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. Verse 10, his sons will wage war and assemble a great multitude of forces. Verse 11, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. But then verse 13, the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. Verse 14, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up. Verse 25, concerning Antiochus, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. War, violence, and the sinful thirst for power and dominion. Do you see, it is the same pattern that came down from the seed of the serpent, which then caused Cain to murder his brother. It is the same pattern simply being repeated over and over, time and again, through these cycles of history from one generation to the next. And then where does that sense of hatred and evil, that violent thirst for power, ultimately end up? It ends up, or we might say, its evil is most clearly seen in the way that it wars against the things of God and the welfare of his people. And friends, that is precisely what we see here from verse 20 onwards concerning Antiochus Epiphanes and ultimately the Antichrist himself. We see that the ultimate desire of Antichrist and those who belong to the seed of the serpent instead of the seed of the woman is to set themselves up against the authority of God and his word, and it is to do violence and evil towards the people of his holy covenant. What is very helpful about these verses is that we see here actually five different expressions of this hostility, of this enmity towards God, which is expressed by Satan, the Antichrist, and all his servants, all who do his bidding throughout the course of history. First of all, we see that he is absolutely set against God's holy covenant. That is, the purposes, the plans for which God actually has for his covenant people. Verse 28, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. And then in verse 30, this is speaking of Antiochus again, he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. Second, he is irreverent and blasphemous. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and take away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate, which is precisely what Antiochus did, as we remembered a few weeks back, in 168 BC, when he marched into the temple with his people, made an abominable sacrifice on the altar, set up an altar, set up a pillar to the false deity, the false god Zeus. Third, he seduces and then favors those who join him in opposition to God. Verse 30, the second half, says, he shall pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Do you see how crafty he is? And then in 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Fourth, he is self-exalting. He is determined to make a name for self and to take the place of God. Verse 36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every other god. And later, in verse 37, he shall magnify himself above all. And then finally, fifth, he will do great harm to God's people. Verse 33, for some days they, meaning God's people, shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, which again is precisely what happened both under Antiochus in the 2nd century BC and again at the time of the temple's destruction in 70 AD. Hence the reason why Jesus made reference to this phrase, the abomination that makes desolate, in Matthew chapter 24. The same type of thing was going to happen, he was saying, before the current generation passes away, as happened after Daniel and at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, whether we interpret this as all being about Antiochus during the 2nd century BC, or whether we think of some of it moving into the Roman Empire in the 1st century AD, or whether we see it as a blend of the two, which are ultimately pointing forward to the final Antichrist of the last days, which is what I believe we have here from verse 36 onwards. What we ultimately have here, whichever view you take, are five hallmarks of Satan's war against God and his people in every generation. First, he is absolutely settled against God's covenant purposes, those glorious, elective, sovereign plans he has for the redemption of his people. Second, his servants blaspheme the things of God. Third, he is a seducer who lures and then shows favor to those who defy God's purposes. Fourth, he is determined to exalt self above God. And fifth, he is always ready to inflict great harm and pain upon God's believing people. Now, why was God revealing all of this to Daniel at this particular time? I mean, remember Daniel, he wouldn't even live to see these days that were actually being prophesied. And so why was it so important for this man in Babylon to have these future events pressed home in his mind? Well, at least one reason is this: that just as Daniel needed to be reminded of God's sovereign rule over all of human history, he also, and just like each and every one of us, needed to be reminded that this is the default pattern for God's people in a fallen world. It was as if God was saying to his man, I know that things are bad in Jerusalem. I know that they have been bad for you, Daniel, in Babylon. But remember, your situation is not unique. This is the way that things are going to be in a fallen and sinful world. Yes, there is great hope. There is joy because glory lies ahead for those who believe. But, Daniel, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. And as long as that is the case, you will suffer. There will be trial. There will be tribulation. Friends, I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this. Do we not need this reminder, this perspective on our world as Christians? Most of us are so busy blending with the world and the things that we think and the way that we speak, the way that we act, the way that we plan, that when opposition and hardship does come because of our faith, because of our desire to align ourselves and submit ourselves to the holy purposes of God as revealed in His Word, we actually end up doing precisely what the Apostle Peter said later on that we are not to do. We get a great big surprise. We think that something very strange is happening to us. Why is this the case? It is because our minds are not on the heavenly and the spiritual. They are instead filled up with the thinking of the present age. But do you see, friends, here is our reminder that just as we read later on in the book of Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering, hardship and pain today, glory later. I remember hearing John Piper on this subject, and he put it in a way that I thought was very helpful. He said, Jesus is not calling you, He doesn't call us as Christians to a miserable life, but He does call you to a painful life. Not a miserable life. A life of the greatest joy and peace in our consciences, great hope for tomorrow. But it is a painful life. It is the tough road. It is the narrow road. It is the hard road. But you know what I think is just wonderful about this chapter, and just before we close this evening, is that we're reminded here not only of God's sovereign rule over history, not only of the great mess that man makes in his sinful estate of that history, but we are reminded here of God's glorious purposes even within history's mess. Look at verse 35. It says, and some of the wise, that is, those who would continue on with God, they will stumble. Why will they stumble? Or why will God allow them to stumble? So that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. Isn't that an amazing verse in the midst of all the chaos and the evil and the darkness and the violence that we've just been thinking about? It's as if right in the midst of all of that darkness, you have this piercing light of God's constant holy purposes for His bride, shining right through the middle of the entirety of history in this world. Actually, the point is underlined here when you think about what it says in verse 16 and then again in verse 41. You notice that in those two verses, in 16 and 41, there's reference to the beautiful land, meaning Israel itself, which of course is a foretaste of heaven itself, the place where God manifested and now and in the future continues to manifest His own glory to His people. In other words, the great reminder here is that the perspective or the lens through which God wants his people to view all of the developments of history is always through the lens of his own covenant purposes, of which the beautiful land is here a little bit like a symbol. The beautiful land of Israel might not have seemed very beautiful to the people of God who'd been battered and bruised at this particular time. But do you see that by revealing all of these dark and future events from the perspective of the beautiful land, it was as if God was reminding his servant then and us today that this is always his ultimate purpose through all of the unfolding developments of history, that a people would be called by his name to be his holy bride, even as he is our holy God. And you see, it is because that is the case, you and I can be very sure this evening that when the battle is raging and when the saints are being battered in this world, God is not only on the battlefield, but he is sanctifying, he is perfecting his bride, so that one day we can stand in those white robes before the King of all kings, the one who is the head of the church, who was slain for the sins of his people. Friends, isn't it true that our minds are so often dull, lacking in this proper perspective with which to view the evils and all the calamities and all the troubles of this world? And yet, if there is one great big lesson which is yelling out at us from these pages, it is that whoever becomes the President of the United States in the days ahead, however Brexit might pan out in the years to come, whatever becomes of Great Britain, there is a God in heaven who is Lord over all. And because that is the case, he will build his church. Satan will come to an end with, it says, none to help him. And we can be absolutely sure that because this is the great purpose of our God, he is working in all things for the good of those who love him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we do rejoice. We do rejoice, O Lord, that you are in control. We rejoice that you are not only in control and sovereign over all things, but that you are a good God. You are a God of justice and true mercy. You are a God whose purposes for your people are glorious and wonderful. And we thank you, our Father, this evening, that you are orchestrating the events of history in such a way that one day your church will be established, completed, consummated, when all your believing people will indeed be perfected, purified, and made white, so that we can live for all eternity as those who no longer have to wrestle with sin, who no longer have to live in the context of evil, all the darkness of this present age. And we thank you that these truths are ours, because you have given us the grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done it all on our behalf. We thank you, God. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray this evening for politicians throughout the earth. We do remember in particular the upcoming elections in the United States. We pray that you would grant clarity and wisdom to your professing people in that great land, that they would know which way to turn in these difficult and confusing times. We pray that you would equip and enable the saints in that land to shine brightly for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be a good and faithful witness in these days of such difficulty and darkness. We pray, O Lord, for those politicians at the forefront of the presidential elections, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. We remember them along with our own politicians, Theresa May and Nicola Sturgeon. Lord our God, we pray that you would grant them a fear of your name. We pray that they would tremble at your word. We pray that you would bring them to their knees in repentance and faith and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these lands would be returned to the ways of our God, to the commands which you have laid down for the benefit of all people, and particularly for your own believing household. We pray for these things, O Lord. Father, we have been reminded this evening that you are the God who is not only in control, but the one who knows the future, the one who has all of our days marked out for us. And so surely our greatest need is to simply cast ourselves upon you and commit our entire lives to your care and your keeping, asking that you would continue to guide our every step. We pray, Lord, that you would bind us one to another in the great love that you have for us in the person of your dear and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that his gospel would continue to penetrate our lives and to change us day by day. And we pray, O Lord, that you would add the increase in this place, that you would add to our number those who are being saved, and that you would continue to build up your people in the most holy faith. Our Father, we thank you for our friends. We thank you for our families. We thank you for this church family. We thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and to us. And we bring these, our petitions and prayers, to you this evening, asking that you would hear us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.